We are this morning continuing in the gospel according to Mark. So if you would turn with me there, Mark chapter 10, that's page 1006 in your pew Bibles. We're going to begin reading in verse 32 and go through verse 45. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word, for the fact that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the most innermost part of our beings. It is what guides us. It is what gives us our knowledge of you and calls us and shows us what is our duty to you as your people. I ask that we would see that in a deep and glorious way this morning as we look to your word. Help us to see you in your goodness and truth. Help us to see what then is required of us as we respond to the gospel call of your Son, Jesus Christ. Guide us in this grace so that you might be glorified in all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, this morning we're going to look at this passage with two primary points. First, the self-sacrificing Son of Man, and secondly, the self-serving sons of Zebedee. Many of you perhaps have been watching as the Mars rover Perseverance has made its way to Mars, landed on Mars. One of the marvelous things that was really exciting to see was when they had this sky crane that lowered the rover down to the ground. And what you may have missed was a little while after that, a day or two I think it was, after this crane had finished its work, there's a video that NASA published where the Mars rover Perseverance was showing the billowing smoke of where that sky crane had crashed, intentionally crashed. That was the plan from the very beginning, that after accomplishing the work that it came to do, it would go, it would crash, it would be no more. And the article had a line in there that said, "The rover Perseverance memorializes its robot friend." I was like, well, that may be a little bit over the top, but I get what they're saying. We have here something that's a little bit like that in what we have in this thought of the plan before the beginning of time. Even before God created the heavens and the earth, he knew that his plan would be for his Son to go to the cross and to be a ransom for many. That was there right from the beginning. That was the plan. That was the engineering, so to speak, behind all of this. This was what was set in place from the very beginning. And this is what we see Jesus reminding his disciples of at this first portion, in this first portion of our text. He says to them, this is the plan that has been here from before the foundation of the world, for me to die on the cross. He's told them this twice already. This is not new news to them. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and now here in chapter 10. I really wish it was in verse 31 of chapter 10. That'd be nice, but it's in verse 33. And we have here these three retellings. This is the third and final of these times, where he tells them, this is my plan, this is the goal, for me to go to the cross and die. And just as they were still reeling from the reality that they had been told in the passage before, where he told them that the rich have a really hard time, in fact, it's impossible without God for them to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were still in shock and amazement at that, and now they hear this to add to all of that. So here we have this scene, this third and final time that he tells them. Mark sets the scene for us here. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, which is interesting. We don't see Mark saying that often, or any of the gospel writers for that matter, but Jesus is off and away ahead of, within earshot and within sight for sure of the disciples, and who knows, there may have been, the Greek is a little unclear whether or not there were others in addition to the 12, but there may very well have been others. But Jesus is out in front on the way to Jerusalem, despite the fact that he knows what's going to happen when he gets there. He's the leader. And in leading, he is this servant of all, as we see him emphasizing here at the end of this text. But he's out in front of the disciples. They're lagging behind, still in fear, still in astonishment at everything that they've heard. And then he takes just the 12. And he tells them what was to happen to him. And this is the most graphic and descriptive of the three passion prophecies that Christ gives. And it's quite a thing. You can imagine how they would have heard this, how they would have struggled with receiving this from their leader, from their teacher, from this one whom they'd been following for these past two and three quarters of a year or so, a little bit more. They wouldn't have wanted to hear these things. And so he tells them. They continue in their amazement. And he tells them, and there's this interesting note there in the middle of verse 32. Those who followed were afraid. They were wondering, I think, whether or not they would inherit the kingdom. And then he goes on to address the 12 and he says these things, that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. That's the joyful note. There's the difficult part of these three different areas of where he will be destroyed, mocked, condemned. But he will rise from the dead. And while we're not going to get to the passion narrative here in Mark in time for our Easter calendar this year, we do have in this very same thought even today as we're already starting to get ready to celebrate Easter and this death of Christ, but the rising of Christ being the centerpiece of that. And this description that Jesus gives him is what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, and still he leads the way. He's not there in the back of the group hoping that maybe they'll pick someone else. He's not as any other criminal would be, knowing that he was being led to death, being dragged along in a cart, or standing behind those who would lead. He is the one leading. He is the greatest servant of all, which is the connection that we see with his teaching at the latter half of this passage. So he goes, and I think that this is a marvelous picture of how Jesus walks before us, isn't it? And paves the way. He was walking before the disciples, and he still walks before us even now. He has paved the way for salvation, so that we might walk in those good works that have been prepared for us already. Our Old Testament reading speaks to this, especially, actually, even the bit before what we had for our Old Testament reading in chapter 50 of Isaiah, one of those other servant songs. It speaks of the servant who would set his face like a flint. This is what we see as Luke describes it in Luke chapter 9, verse 50, this thought of setting his face toward Jerusalem, realizing what it is that's going to happen to him, but knowing that that's his mission. That's what he came to do. This was the plan right from the very beginning. This was no accident. This was no plan B. This was not something that they said, well, we need to call an audible because the defense is just not looking like it's lining up for us. This was the plan right from the get-go. It shows us, I think, not only that Jesus truly understood his mission, but it also shows us how he sets an example for his disciples as they seek to pick up that gauntlet. And it directly speaks to the rest of this passage. There are a couple of folks who had some good things to say about this. Edward Schweitzer is one. He comments on this and he says, "Here is the master who goes before his disciples, whose responsibility it is to follow him." Yes, this is the way that the master is going. But as we've seen, this whole chapter is speaking of discipleship. So it is the way that the disciples are called to go. James Edwards adds on to that comment, when it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus not only teaches, he leads the way. We don't, as Hebrews reminds us, have a Messiah who can't relate to us, but who has gone through everything in the way that we are able to look to him in grace. The disciples, on the other hand, are lagging behind, astonished, afraid, and what's more, as we look at this text and get ready for our second point, as they had done the previous two times following the passion predictions, so the disciples now are found beginning to jockey for position and prestige, which doesn't quite seem like the most faithful response to hearing that your teacher, that your master, is going to be killed. And that's where we come to our second point. Our first one was there, 32 through 34, and then also encompasses verse 45, and we'll see more of that as we get there. But now we're going to look here at 35 through 44, the self-serving sons of Zebedee. First, the self-sacrificing son of God, and now the self-serving sons of Zebedee. A while back, and it's been a number of years now, I think during my time in at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, I was there on the youth staff. And there was one time when I think it was a group of about three or four of these students came to me and they said, "All right, we need you to promise to do exactly what we're going to ask you to do." And of course, being just mildly suspicious of whatever it is they were going to ask me to do, I made no such commitment and said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And we look on that and we chuckle and say, "Oh, those silly kids. How would they ever?" Well, the disciples do this very same thing. Do you see what they've done here? How presumptuous. There in verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" And that's where we really do need to see some of the humor, even in the chastisement of where they're coming from that Mark presents here. But there's some humor here as well. And you can imagine, even though there would have been some sorrow on the face of Jesus, you can almost imagine him rolling his eyes a little bit and that little grin going, I'm not gonna promise that, but go ahead. Even though I know your heart's intent, tell me what it is you want me to do. And they go off then and tell him this great idea that they have. They say to him, we have a cunning plan. We have this marvelous thing that we think you're really going to like. Don't you think one of us could sit on your right and the other one on your left? What do you think? And you can almost see after Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" John looking over to James and kind of motioning with his eyes and his head. I was like, you ask him. And James responded, "No, you ask him." And then John finally saying, well, what we'd like is for this to happen. And Jesus responds, I think, in one of the most beautiful, encouraging, and relevant ways for us even now. You see that there? So we've had this request that they've submitted. They feel like they somehow deserve the securing of a pledge before they submit the request. And this is, by the way, something that we see later on, this question that Jesus asks of Bartimaeus in the next passage. We see him saying, "What do you want me to do?" But James and John, they ask him this question. And Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking." Now, they thought that they were coming to this with this great plan, this great idea. They thought that they were going to say, and even kind of help Jesus feel good about himself, because they didn't want the centerpiece. They said, "Jesus, you are the most deserving of honor. We're going to put you right in the center of our plan. We want to be on the right and on the left, but we're going to worship you as the centerpiece." And, you know, as a side note, I wonder if sometimes we have masked as worship our own self-ambition, as these two had. You think sometimes we do that? It's something for us to consider, at the very least. That sometimes, instead of really worshiping, we're pursuing our own game. This is what James and John do. But then he has this marvelous response. Jesus does. "You don't know what you're asking. Can you endure what I'm about to endure?" Aren't you glad that God doesn't give and honor every foolish request that we lay before him? Aren't you glad for that? I know I'm glad for that. There have been things that I have asked for and prayed for with my whole heart, and God said no, and looking back, I'm so glad that he said no. And he doesn't honor this request, not all of it. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you endure what I am about to endure?" And all excited that their request seems like it's just about to be answered, as though this is some qualifier. It's like, well, if you endure what I'm going to endure, then yes, I will honor your request. And that's not what's happening. So these two who are coming to Jesus to secure a pledge before hearing anything more now find themselves on the other side of things. But they, not being wise in Christ in this moment, they commit to it, don't they? They say, "Oh yeah, we'll do it. We can do it." You see their words there? "We are able." Not through you, not by your help, not in it. "We are able." They had no idea what they were asking for. And so Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup." And here's where we see, I think, very much some of the sorrow, yet the delight of Jesus in responding to them, knowing that it is only in sharing with his difficulty that they can share in his glory, but also grieved knowing the pain and the difficulty that they would have to endure. He says to them, "You will drink the cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism, but not in the way that you think. And it's not for me to say who will sit on my right or left, but to those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus turns their, in a sense, he turns their deviousness back on them. And they, in a sense, pledge to something that they do not fully understand, even as they had attempted to get Jesus to do the same. Now, the text doesn't tell us what the emotional response was of James and John, whether they were downcast like the rich young ruler just before and went away sorrowful. They didn't go away, we know that, but we don't know what their emotional response was. But we do have a documentation of the emotional response of the other 10. And we can imagine that this indignation was led by none other than Peter. Do you remember who James and John are? They're two members of this three-person group called the Inner Circle. This is the very first time, this is the only time, that James and John are mentioned without Peter being mentioned. They've cut him out of the inner circle. So you can imagine, and again, the text doesn't say this, but you can imagine that he would have been one of the ones most indignant that these two sons of thunder, these sons of Zebedee, had presumed to go to Christ and say, "We want to be on your right and your left, Don't tell the other guys, but let us be there on your right and your left." So the disciples are upset. Indignation is their response. And this indignation, I think, reveals at least two things, two possible things. One, it may reveal that the other disciples have similar ambitions. We've been there, haven't we? Gone and tried to maneuver something or make a plan, and we find out that someone beat us to it. We've all attempted, we've all been there, and here the disciples might be thinking, "I was going to do that." Or there may be something that would be something of a more faithful response, in that they felt that what James and John were doing would cut them off from a deeper fellowship with Christ, as they were able to enjoy that fellowship. I think we might see a little bit of both. But either way, their response, their emotional response, is not one of humility. Indignation in and of itself, by definition, is something that is self-glorifying. When our pride, when our ego has been hurt, that's when indignation comes about. And you remember a couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned you can learn an awful lot about someone by what makes them indignant. And I think we learn a good bit about the disciples here. And then we have Christ responding to the discord, the difficulty that these disciples have very much put themselves in. This was James and John who started the whole thing. The rest of the disciples got all in a huff about it. And here is Christ, just having told them that he is on the way to the cross. And he watches them squabble for position and prestige. Are we any better? I think maybe we're in a worse spot. See, they had not yet seen the sufferings of Christ. But we, through God's word, have. And we do the same thing, don't we? And if this is something that weighs on you, then maybe it's the Holy Spirit working in you. But this is something where when we look at the cross, when we look at what Christ has done, what should be our response? Well, Christ details it in the rest of the passage. It should be one of humility, seeing, "There goes my master, so will I." And often we see, "There goes my master, maybe I can do better." Instead of humbling ourselves and becoming servants of all. So Christ uses this. He summons his disciples to himself, and he gives them this decisive lesson. He says, "You know how lords and leaders function in this world. They delight in their power and their authority, but it shall not be so among you." Well, why not? Well, you're different. You are mine. You belong to the upside down kingdom, not the kingdom as the world sees it. And so we have, once again, as we've seen many times, even in this chapter, as we've looked over and over at these different scenarios and stories, Jesus presents this upside down kingdom. You remember in the beginning of this chapter, we have this thought that marriage is self-sacrifice, not self-gratification. This is upside down from what the world says, is it not? Children inherit the kingdom, not the adults, not those who think that they have something to bring to the table. It is those who trust in riches who have no place in the kingdom, not those who bring riches. I'm sorry, those who trust in riches have no place. It is those who do not bring riches who have a place in the kingdom. And in that same thought, it is only empty hands that can be filled. It is a kingdom where, as we've seen in the passage immediately before with the rich young ruler at the end there, it is a kingdom where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And where he who would be first, as we see here in this text, must be slave of all. And then he drives it home with this all-encompassing statement that would have really caught anyone within earshot quite off guard. And especially we see the disciples here. He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man. God incarnate, the one who was there before the foundation of the world, the one through whom, by whom all things were created and all things continue to exist. Even this one did not come to be served, but to serve. This is the gospel. This is the way of the Master in which we are called to walk. In effect, he says to them, if you are following me, then you will walk in my footsteps. And have you already forgotten where my footsteps, I have just told you, are going to lead? They don't lead to the royal throne that's sitting there in Jerusalem. In a spiritual sense, yes. But they're not headed over to the palace. They're not even headed over to the temple. They're headed up the hill on Golgotha, where I will drag my cross. If that's what you mean by wanting to be on my right and my left, then yes, you may come. But if you mean something else, then you're following someone else. This is what Christ says to his disciples there. This is where I'm going. If you want to be one of my disciples, you got to come with me. This is my cup, and if you desire to have a seat in my kingdom, you also must drink of your cup. Two phrases I want to settle on for the last few minutes this morning. First of all, let's consider for a moment what this statement, even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, means for us. Do you think this applies to our work? I think so. It applies to our posture and how we interact with our coworkers, our bosses. It very much speaks to how we interact with those over whom we have authority. Now, why do we mention work? Isn't that a secular pursuit? Isn't that something that's temporal and of this world? Where do you spend most of your time? Where do you have the most opportunity to be the gospel, to show the gospel? If you're working, it's there. How about those of us who are retired? When you go out for a walk, when you're there loving your grandkids, when you have someone who comes to you with a need, when you're going and visiting those who maybe are more advanced in years than you, does this phrase, even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, does that speak to you? Yeah. Yeah, it does. Because what did the Son of Man do? He served until the day he died. We often don't remember this, but Jesus never retired. And even in his death, he never retires. He continues to be Jesus. He continues to love and serve, to build up, to bring to himself those who would know him. We also see this affecting our relationships. Nearly every difficult relationship that we have in our lives would be changed, remedied, restored, if both parties, sometimes even if just one party, remembered this phrase, wouldn't it? Think about it. Think of one of the most difficult relationships that you have right now with a family member, a coworker, a church person, whoever it may be, and think, what if we both delighted in this thought that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve? Wouldn't that change that relationship entirely? What about our church selves? Why do I say it that way? Because sometimes our church selves are very different from our other selves. But what about how we interact with the church? Would our interaction with one another be changed? If this was our posture, if this was the phrase continually running through our minds as we gathered for Sunday school, as we went and did diaconal work and putting on a new door, fixing a light and cleaning the baseboards, if we went about and did the different services that we have and all that we do as a church, would we be different? Would we look different if that was the phrase running through our minds on repeat? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I think we'd look a bit different, and that would be a delightful thing. And one of the things that I'm very glad to be able to say is that there are many, many who have this running through their minds as they delight in the work of this church. And that is one of the most gracious gifts that a pastor, I'm speaking very selfishly right now, could ever have. But what a joy it is to see when God's people gather and they pursue what it means to carry out this phrase. Last thing that I'll mention then, that really is, even though we've saved it for the end, the centerpiece of this entire passage. And so lest we miss the priority that Mark gives to this ultimate reason for Christ's coming, by way of closing, let me highlight this last phrase here. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is where we see Isaiah 52:13 and the rest of our Old Testament reading. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came not to receive some sort of ransom, not to receive some sort of wealth. Do you see this thought of treasure? That a ransom would be something that is worth something. And he did not come to be served or to get something. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And in this, he gained everything, didn't he? His kingdom was his. His people were his. We had sold ourselves into slavery, hadn't we? Even as Gomer had sold herself away from Hosea. So we had done this, and he did what? He went and bought us back. Not with money. Not with reputation. Not with position. Not with any other power. With his life. If the Son of Man, God incarnate, has done this, perhaps we too could be those who go and serve, recognizing that if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we will be servants to all. So be encouraged, because this is something that, while on the face of it may seem depressing and down, and we look at that and go, well, I don't want to be a servant. I want to be one of the big shots. Give me that position. There's something far, far greater than being a big shot on this side of eternity, and that is being one of Christ's on the other. So be encouraged. Delight in the good grace that you have been given, and rejoice in the humility that we've been called to walk in, so that we might better reflect who Christ was, is, and forever will be. Father, we thank you for your grace. What a marvelous thing it is to know that you saw fit to become nothing for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he emptied himself. We thank you that you have now raised him up and he is seated at your right hand. We thank you that you have called us to walk in the way of our Messiah. And we ask that you would guard us from arrogance, guard us from being those who would seek out of vain ambition to sit at your right or your left. But give us a passion and a desire to be the servant of all. Yours is an upside down kingdom. Help us to see our lives as such, so that we might be those who reflect rightly who Christ is and what he came to say and do. We commit this all to you in the joy, in the delight, and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.